Well, good morning and welcome.
This is Doug Warren here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock, and welcome. We are glad to have you gathering together, even if just electronically, but to have us gathered to look at God's Word and to praise this God who has revealed Himself to us. And so welcome in Christ's name. A few announcements that I wanted to make sure that you're aware of. First, if you're new in finding this live stream and participating in this service, welcome. We are so glad to have you here. You'll find a number of resources available to you at fccw.net. And so if one of our Facebook friends would be kind enough to put that link up there, fccw.net. And if you go to that particular website, you can find a number of things that will help you, particularly this morning in this worship service. One, there's an order of worship, so you know what's happening, what's coming next. But also in that order of worship, there are the words and music for the songs that we're going to sing, as well as the scriptural passages that we will look to. There are also a couple of other links there under the fccw.net. At the live streaming portion. Some of those are notes for the sermon, as well as what we call taking gathered worship home. This is something that we prepare each week to allow people to follow through or dig deeper into the scripture throughout the week with prayers and scriptures to look up, discussion questions, and those sorts of things. And we also will kind of piggyback on those with the 8:30 devotional each morning. So Monday through Saturday, I do a morning devotional on Facebook Live. We also do a 1 o'clock children's message each afternoon. So those are just a few of the things that we'd encourage you to make use of, we hope that those are helpful. We also are continuing our Tuesday evening prayer time, and that's on Zoom, so you can find resources about that on the internet, on the website, or if you'll email info@fccw.net, Terry can get you the specifics for the link to be able to participate in that. So, again, these are very bizarre times, and wherever you are, whether you are fearful or frustrated or just lonely, wherever you are and however you're feeling, we're thankful that you're here sharing this time with us as we gather together to look to Christ and worship Him who is our Lord. Let's prepare our hearts now silently for worshiping Him. Well, again, good morning. Historically, church services, what we're doing now, this gathered worship time, are started with God's people calling one another to prayer. Not just to say, hey, let's pray, but as those who have discovered something incredible, something absolutely fantastic, that if you have found your way to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, not only do you want to run and gather together to worship Him among His people, but you want to bring others too. And so traditionally we do that with reading a scripture verse as a way of reminding us, of calling us, of saying, look what I've found. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah is caught up in the midst of heavens and able to see God as He truly is. He describes it this way: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim," that is, angels. "Each of them had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And so, as the angels declare to one another the holiness of God, so it is that we as His people, gathering together in His name, cry out to one another about this holy God. Come, let us worship the holy, holy, holy God of all creation. Let's stand together wherever you are and sing together, "Jesus Shall Reign." It's hymn number 441. Let's sing the verses 1, 3, and 5 together. Let's stand. Thank you. You may be seated. Hear now from God's Word in John's Gospel. This is chapter 6, verses 51 and then 60 to 63. Hear now the inerrant Word of God. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are indeed the bread of life, that You give us life, that You sustain our lives, that You are the one who has provided for us eternal life in You, that through Your life and death and resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where you even now are ruling and reigning over us and interceding for us because of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us. We look to you in faith. And so we now pray not only for ourselves, but also for others. We thank you particularly for those in this congregation at First Congregational Church Woodstock. Lord, that you have brought to yourself, not because of anything in us, not because we were such good people, but even though we were sinners through and through and had rejected you and rebelled against your holy law, you, by your grace, came and rescued us out of the garbage pit of our own selfishness and gave us eternal life through faith in you. And so we praise you and thank you. Lord, we pray especially for those who are afraid, for those who are hurting, for those who are devastated. Lord, we pray for those who have lost family members to this virus, loved ones that they are grieving and missing. Lord, we pray for those who have already lost jobs, and many who have lost not just their job, but their business, and who are grieving and struggling in how to be able to provide for themselves and for their families. Lord, we pray for them. We ask of you as the provider, as the God who gives us breath and strength and everything that we have, Lord, that you would particularly care for those who are in such dire straits right now, as well as those who may be treading water now, but who are in danger of losing everything. Father, we pray for those who are not only struggling with loneliness, as all of us are facing to one degree or another, but those in particular who are not just discouraged or depressed, but who are despondent, or those who are giving up on life because they just cannot see their way through all of this. Lord, we pray that now you, Holy Spirit, would be with them, that you would lift them up, that you would encourage them, that you would let them see and know that you are sufficient and that you are with them. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those hands and feet of Christ as we are his body. Lord, that we would be reaching out to one another in the congregation, but also to neighbors and friends, checking in with a phone call or a card or note, making sure that folks near us have enough groceries, or just to be able to talk with another human being. Lord, the needs are countless. And Lord, we confess that so often we blithely go through life unaware that all of these needs exist all the time. But it's not until things like this that we are made more aware of them. And so we pray, Lord, in all of these things that we would not just hunger and thirst for getting back to normal, that our focus would not just be on returning to how things were, but Lord, that you would revive us, that you would change us for the rest of our lives, that we would be much more attentive and aware of our great neediness and how you meet all of those needs, that we would be far more willing and joyful to be those servants that help to meet those needs in your name, Lord Christ. For it's in that great name that we pray. Amen. Well, at this point, I'm going to focus particularly on the children. Thank you. And so I got a great photo last week of some of the kids in our congregation who moved from the couches up front right to in front of their screens. And so if you want to do that, that would be great. I was for today's time with you, I meant to loosen this up. My wedding ring is kind of a tight fit because I never take it off, really. But I don't know if you can see, this is my wedding band, and we're gonna talk today, particularly, let me see, I don't know if you can hold it up on white paper, maybe there in the YouTube channel you can see that, but I know it's really small. But we're talking today, boys and girls, about promises, about particularly promises that God has made to His people, and wedding rings are connected to promises. That whenever a man and a woman stand before a pastor or a judge and get married, they take vows, that is, promises. And often we use wedding rings as a way to represent those promises. That by the groom taking a ring and putting it on his bride's finger, and the bride doing the same with her groom. That they often take those vows connected to those rings. And then for the rest of our lives, that ring on our finger is not just, oh, look at the bling, right? But that ring is a constant reminder of these promises that we have made to one another. And God likewise gives us promises and gives us actual things for us to look at. He's particularly given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as things that we can see and as reminders of those promises that God has given us to wash us of our sin and to feed us in Christ. These promises are our great hope. Because while you and I may break those promises, God never does. The promises that God has given to us as His people, that He will be our God, and that He will make us His faithful people, are promises that He's kept. And we see that particularly in Jesus, that around Christmas time, remember, we always talk about all the things about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and how all of those things of Him being born there, of how He was born, of who came and visited Him, all these various different things, all line up with the promises of what He's given us in the Scriptures. It's Him telling us again, I am faithful. I'm trustworthy. You can believe me. And that's so important, boys and girls, because in life there are all kinds of things around us all the time that can make us call that into question, that can make us wonder or doubt. Is God really faithful? I don't have any friends. Or the friends that I had have started bullying me or being mean to me. How can I know that God will actually do this? We know because He's promised, and Christ has come and accomplished for us what we couldn't, the fulfillment of these promises. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You for these boys and girls, and we pray that You would bless them, that they would know Your promises, and that they would trust You, that You are faithful and true, that You, Lord Jesus, have done all that You promised. And that helps us to know that You will still do what You've promised to do, and that is to come back for us. We long for that day, and we pray, Jesus, in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. We'll turn now to Acts chapter 5 as we continue looking together at the book of Acts, and this is helping us to walk through all of these things of what God has said, and then seeing that pan out, seeing how he is doing exactly what he promised that he would do. And so we're reminded that Jesus, you know, had told the disciples, stay in Jerusalem until I send my Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we see unfolding in the book of Acts. So let me read for us from chapter 5. This is verses 17 through 26. Hear now God's holy word. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for this word, the record of you at work in and through the apostles, in the way in which you have reconfigured your people as the church to go out into all the nations and to draw men and women and boys and girls into your kingdom. Lord, we praise you and thank you, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, you'll find in your sermon notes, they're available to you at the fccw.net site, that this was a busy week, and so I couldn't quite get it into 3 points. Sometimes it happens. I know you're supposed to only have 3 points in a sermon, but sometimes it just doesn't. I can't quite make it, and my job is to make the scripture fit what I'm trying to say. My job is to say what the scripture actually says, and so sometimes, like today, it doesn't fit into 3 points. So these 4 points are the following. First, we see that after a brief respite, what we looked at last week, the persecution of God's people returns. Second, that the apostles receive supernatural assistance to stay on mission. Third, that the fickle masses help here, but we also find that they help or they hinder elsewhere. And then fourth, we will see how Christ is orchestrating the growth of his kingdom throughout all of these things. So let's look at each one in turn. First, that after this brief respite, the persecution returns. We saw last week how wonderful it was in the church in that brief span when everyone was getting along, when there was no bickering or fighting, when not only did they not have struggles within, but there was no persecution from others as well. They were being healed and learning and growing and of one spirit and mind together. And yes, we understand that we'd like to hang out there. Right? We'd like that to stretch out longer and just to be able to have that be the norm, the regular, the ongoing way that the church is. And yet that's not the way that it works in this fallen world. That's a picture of what we have to come, right? That's a picture of in heaven when we will no longer have sin, when we will be all gathered together with God's people in God's presence, that yes, that will go on forever. But until then, those brief moments are only that, brief moments. That biblically and historically, what is the norm for Christians is difficulty and persecution, being misunderstood, maligned, and mistreated. And this should not surprise us. We've got tons of scriptures that show us this, from Jesus talking about taking up our cross and following him. And him telling us things like, the world will hate you just as it hated me. And yet, we here in this country in particular have had it be for a long time that while we may not be always well-liked or respected, that generally we have not been persecuted. And that there have been times and pockets within our country where it's not only been allowed and accepted without persecution, but been kind of the majority report, even though it wasn't necessarily the majority of people who actually followed Christ, but who associated with that, who were identified in some manner or another with the church. Spent years in the South and in places that we refer to as the Bible Belt. And one of the things that you find in living in those areas is that while many associate or identify with being a Christian, that largely what that means is that they're not a Buddhist or some other religion. But it has always been the case that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a small percentage of the population, and that in the norm of world history, that it is not well liked or tolerated. And again, some of our difficulty with that is because we've been living in a bubble where that's not been the norm. So think of it, for instance, if you had somebody who had no recollection of previous life and they had just come to, right? They'd come out of a coma or come out of a time of not having any memory, and they just woke up during this shutdown, right? This time of coronavirus and all these things going on. And so they've now had, you know, 6-7 weeks, whatever it is, I've lost track, of the reality that we now experience, and that's not just here in the Upper Valley, but that's all over the country and all around the world, that if that was all that they could remember, right, then it would seem very odd to be at a different time or place when all these restrictions weren't the norm. My point is that we need to understand that in Christianity, in following Christ, the historical biblical norm is persecution, is difficulty. That we see the opposition that's presented here in verse 17. It talks about the high priest, and look what it says in 17. It says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them." And that phrase, "all who were with them," is not simply talking about those seated around him. Right? It's a way we see the same kind of description of King Herod when he's distressed at hearing the news that Jesus has been born as King of the Jews. It says that he was upset and all Jerusalem with him. It's a way of saying that the high priest is in a position of authority, that what he does, rising up or coming into the thing, you know, all of those who are of any import are doing it with him and following him. And that's That's the norm in terms of culture and the world around us. And it tells us what he's motivated by, right? It tells us at the end of verse 17 that he's coming against the apostles being filled with jealousy. Now, this is one of those things that is important for us to recognize about the Bible, right? That in God's Word, it's supernatural, and God is able to read people's minds and hearts and to tell us not just what Luke physically saw in describing the scene and what was going on, but the Holy Spirit's able to reveal to him the things that he can't see. In this case, the jealousy that is fueling the high priest and all those who are in authority with the temple. And what Luke is doing is not just going, ooh, the high priest, bad guy, right? Oh, he's awful. But what he's doing is showing us the divide, the difference between those who are following Christ and those who are opposed to Christ. And it's not just in terms of being opposed religiously or affiliation or those sorts of things. What Acts is helping us to do is to see Jesus not only as the Savior, not only as Messiah, the one who's come to redeem us out of our sin, but as the risen and reigning King. And so this kingdom language that Luke is using to help describe what's going on is to say there is a true king, Jesus, who has conquered not just this little kingdom or that minor kingdom, but who's conquered everything, including death itself. And that this King Jesus is now seated on his throne and is ruling and reigning over his kingdom, and that either you are one of his and in his kingdom, or you are opposed to him. Opposed to him as king and opposed to his kingdom. And so that's exactly what is going on, is that Luke is explaining and describing the very high priest who was supposed to be God's representative to the people and among the people of God's kingship, that those in that position are now opposed to the king himself. They are traitors. And so this treasonous portrayal of them is simply revealing to us what's really going on. But let me also just pastorally caution us at this point. Sometimes when we read Scripture and we are used to the Holy Spirit revealing and talking about people's hearts and what's going on and what's motivating them, we can take on that same kind of way of describing things, but apart from the Holy Spirit revealing what's going on. One of the places that I see this the most is on social media, where we will interact with someone and not just interact with the words of what they have stated, but we will impugn their motives, right? We will act like we know why they have said what they have said. And it ain't good, right? We know that they don't just stand against the political person that we happen to be enamored with, but because they're against that political person, they must be evil. They must be either part of the Illuminati, right? And they're part of this whole inner working of secret things that is going to destroy the entire earth. And so we must oppose them. And so all of our venom goes. Or we think they're the hypocrites. They're awful, awful, awful in all of these ways. Now, it's easy for us to get caught up in those things. I get caught up sometimes in those things and have to look at things, and sometimes it's because my son or daughter or wife say, "What did you post that for?" And then I have to say, I got a little caught up, right? And I think right now, in the midst of all of this stuff going on, where we're powerless to control anything, the governor tells us whether we can do this or that, and we can't do anything about it. And so we take to the keyboard, right? The reason that I'm bringing this up is simply to when the Bible describes the high priest's motivation as jealousy, it's because God knows his heart. And he's not painting the high priest in an unflattering light for Luke's own purposes, but rather Luke is supernaturally revealing what's really going on. And so we need to be careful not to impugn others' motives, but we also need to be careful here to recognize this is what is actually going on. This is the truth of what's happening. And that what Luke is actually doing is painting this picture to show us that the normal, the regular way of life in this world while we await Christ is that those who are in power will be opposed to the true king. There are certainly exceptions to that. But that is what is normal in this life. And so all of the admonitions for us later in Scripture to pray for the king, to pray for the magistrate, to pray for those who are in power over us is to recognize we want them not only to rule or govern in ways that benefit us, but ultimately we want them to come to know the King of Kings. We want God to change their hearts. And so the bottom line is that we should not be surprised when we encounter opposition to what we're trying to do, particularly as we are trying to do things for Christ and in his name. We also need to recognize that often we try to do things for Christ and in his name that we have no biblical warrant for. And that when we do that, we need to be very, very careful. What the apostles are doing is not forwarding their own agenda or just protecting their own children or their own lifestyle. What the apostles are doing is giving witness to Jesus as the Christ, as the risen one, as the one who fulfills all of what the Scripture teaches. And so it is for that that they are being persecuted. I remember a time I forget now if it was high school or college, but as a young buck, all excited about Christ and leading prayer meetings and Bible studies and doing these sorts of things, every once in a while I would encounter someone who was very much against me. And I remember going to my youth pastor, Doug Anderson. And I praise God for Doug Anderson. He was so patient with me as such a twit. But I remember going to Doug Anderson, my youth pastor, and describing the situation where we were doing all of these things in high school with a prayer meeting before classes started and a Bible study after and doing all these things. And I was describing this person who just always seemed to be against me, like looking for opportunities to oppose me. And so I was describing this all to Doug and despairing of why this persecution. And Doug said, Doug, he's not opposing you because you're of Christ. He's opposing you because you're being an ass. He said, what? Yeah, everything that you've described in terms of what you're doing and saying, you're being caustic. You're being a jerk. Now, I don't know their heart, but my guess would be that they don't like you much because you're not being very likable. You see, and so we need to see that in the Scripture, that's not what's going on. That, yeah, Peter can be a real jerk, but here he's being persecuted for talking about Christ and doing it in a good and godly way. And then the second thing that we see is that not only is persecution to be expected, and the norm historically and biblically, but also that the apostles here receive this supernatural assist. There's an angel who shows up, an angel of the Lord. And he appears before them and lets them out of jail. And then he tells them what they're supposed to be doing, and we have this echo of what Christ has told them, right? That you're to be my witnesses. But it's fascinating how the angel reiterates that as he lets them out of prison, and he says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." One of the commentators that I was reading this week on this particular passage noted that people have struggled with what to call Christianity, right? We think of Christianity today, but it was years later that it actually became known as Christianity, or that the followers of Christ were known as Christians. That wasn't later until with Paul and Antioch that they were calling the followers of Jesus Christians. And so what is it that the angel of God uses to describe what it is that they're doing and who it is that they are? In this ESV translation, it says all the words of this life, and many use the word or message of this life. But I'm going to come back to talk about that. But notice here that it is all the words of this life, that in the angel describing the gospel and describing what the apostles are to be teaching the people in the temple, it's life. And the way that connects with this whole story of what Jesus has come to do, that in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled and received the punishment of death, but death entered into everything. It came to be the reality that we as human beings don't experience anything of life without it being tainted by death. There's this great scene in the movie The Matrix where the machines, right, the computers that are seeking to subjugate humanity to being only a power source for the machines themselves to continue and to prosper. And there were these sentient computer programs that worked as agents for the machine. And so there's this whole interaction with the primary character there, and they've got him captured, and this one particular agent, it was Agent Smith, right, who was the one who was there questioning him and trying to get at where the humans that were resisting were coming from. But there's this scene where he takes off all connection, and it's just his loathing of humanity, and he talks about how everything on this planet stinks like death because of how humanity has ruined everything. And the reality is that that's true. And so look at this for a moment from the angel's perspective, right? So you're an angel of God who is in God's presence all the time for millennia, except when God sends you on errands and then you come back. You're in God's presence all of the time, and you're looking on this whole thing of what God has unfolding. The beauty of that in the garden, and when God creates man and woman, and they are together beautifully, and they are in fellowship with God, and there is this absolutely pure fellowship and delight and love. And then all of humanity rejects that. And death twists everything until Jesus comes and brings life into the death. And he goes to the cross and dies for us and sits in the empty tomb. And imagine the angels. What? How could this be? God himself has gone and died for these traitors? And then Easter morning, Jesus comes to life and he's raised from the dead and he gives life to his disciples. And he tells them, here's what I'm doing. And then he ascends to the right hand and is back with the Father. And there is life. And he pours out his Spirit that is life on all of his people. And they're alive. And they begin telling others who then believe and come to life. And so the angels are witnessing it, and it's spreading as life is conquering death, that these rebels are coming into fellowship with God, being restored and reconciled and made alive again. And they're extending that life to others as even the sick are being brought into Jerusalem so that Peter could walk by and his shadow might fall on them and they might be alive again. And so the angel who's witnessing these things, and then the Father sees them put into prison, and he says to his angel, go! Shoo! The angel goes, and he comes, and he opens the jail cell, and he tells the people, go! And declare life! And so the apostles go to the temple, and they begin to speak. What is it that they're speaking? Jesus is alive! Death cannot conquer! For Jesus has defeated it once and for all. Tell everyone! And so the apostles go. And I love this. It says, and hearing the angel, they went. And there are echoes there of back in the Old Testament. That is, as God brings them up out of Egypt and they continue to wander and stumble and struggle for 40 years, and then finally he says, enough. None of you except two will go into the promised land, but your children will. And so as the children follow Joshua into the promised land, it says again and again that the Lord said it, and what happened? They did it. He said it, and they went. He says it, and they do it. And there was life. And there was joy. And so they go. And yes, there's stumbling, as we saw with the horror at Ai and the taking of some of the consecrated things. And we see that same thing here. That as the disciples go and everything that God tells them to do, they do. And yet Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. And so there is judgment there. But then God is continuing to move his people out. And so now we see persecution returning. And the apostles are jailed. And so the angel comes and releases them and reminds them of their mission to be witnesses to this life. Witnesses to Christ as the resurrected one. So he tells them not only to speak all of these words of life, but that word that's translated words, or in some translations message, is the Greek word rhema. And it, I think the better translation here is actually promises rather than words. Logos is the term used often for the word. But the point here is that it's not just any words of life. It's not just that Jesus has risen, although that is certainly primary. But by telling them to speak all of the promises of this life, it's connecting Jesus' resurrection with his life with the promises that have gone before that. That it's this life that is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And that's so key, because it's so easy for us to get caught up in the excitement of this new life. Maybe you're a believer in Christ and you've been walking with him for many years, and you think back to those early times when you first came to Christ and it was so exciting, and so you were seeing such growth in your own life, and now, you know, it's like being married for 30 years. Well, yeah, I still love her, but, you know, it's not nearly as exciting now. And so it's not just the excitement that we want to yearn for or focus on. But by understanding this as the promises of life, the focus is on God as the promise giver and as God as the promise keeper in Christ. That what the angel is doing is giving them the supernatural assist to stay on mission, to stay focused on Christ. And so it's understandable that we would, if we were focusing on just the life, just the, hey, we got out of jail, we're not going to be killed today, right? This is wonderful news of life. But that ill suits us to deal with the norm, with the regular. Yes, sure, the angel sets them free of the prison today. But what about John the Baptist? Remember, we looked at him earlier and how he knew Jesus was the Christ and yet he was arrested. And he says, well, what's going on? Are you the Messiah or should we be looking for someone else? And not only was John the Baptist imprisoned, but he was beheaded. What about Paul, who, yes, we see him released from prison in Ephesus, but at other times that he's in jail for years? And what about all of these apostles? Every one of them is going to be persecuted, and all of them except John are going to be martyred. And John, while not martyred, dies in exile. That all 12 of the apostles are persecuted and either killed or exiled. Where was the angel of the Lord for them? Do you see, the focus on Christ as the king who's ruling and reigning, and that sometimes the king says, okay, for the mission and for my love for you, I'm going to release you. I'm going to heal you, right? That I'm going to take away that cancer. I'm going to take away that horrible, abusive spouse, right? That sometimes that's the way that God does it. But other times, that's not the case. In fact, most of the time, he doesn't free us from the prison cell. Most of the time, he doesn't take away the cancer or whatever other thing that it is. And so we need to recognize that it is Christ and his rule and reign for us. So we've seen how this brief respite is only a pause of what is the normal persecution of God's people. And that the apostles here receive this supernatural assist to stay on mission. And third, I want us to see how the fickle masses help here in this particular situation, but who also elsewhere hinder God's people. The people, we see this here at the end of this passage in verse 26. It says, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, that is the apostles, who were proclaiming the promise of this life in the temple. It says they brought them, but not by force. Oh, sorry, I just realized I had somehow gotten us on mute. Bear with me. Sorry for our Facebook friends that just missed the last couple of minutes. But I think if someone could just type in that you can hear now, that would be helpful. Can you guys hear us okay? All right, great. Thank you. So it tells us that the troops go to bring the apostles that they've jailed, and that the angel has released, and it tells us that they bring them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people, right? They're not only the disciples, those who are part of the church, but there are masses of the people there that are listening and that are having people healed and all of those things that are going on. And so here the high priest and the captain and all the soldiers are very careful to not bring them by force. And so we see the masses here working in a way that benefits God's people. But there are plenty of places where we see that this not being the case. Of course, the one that we might remember the most is with Jesus when he is brought into Pontius Pilate and is being questioned, and it tells us that the priest and his associates are stirring up the crowds to yell for Jesus to be crucified. And we find the same thing going forward in Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verse 8, and again in verse 13, and in chapter 21, verse 27, that the people opposing Christ and his people stir up the crowd to demand that they be imprisoned or even killed. And so, what's going on here? Why are the masses working to preserve the apostles rather than to have them killed? And it's an important thing for us to recognize that the masses are fickle by their very nature. That groupthink, that masses are not very reliable in terms of recognizing truth or in terms of doing what's good. That people can be stirred up to do all kinds of things that they wouldn't do if they were just by themselves. Oftentimes when there are riots or things and people say, how could you be involved in that? The people the next day are like, I don't know. I don't even know why we were doing that. Right? That the masses can be swayed one way or another. And so the point here is not, okay, hey, I guess everybody in the crowd is for the apostles. No, rather what we see is that Jesus is working in his kingdom to accomplish his purposes, and he's able to use the masses in whatever way they're swayed to accomplish his purpose. I love this in the Gospels, where we see this with Jesus when he was still among us, that there would be these times where he's in the crowd and it says the crowd is getting ready to stone him, and then there's this strange line where it just says, and Jesus passed through them, right? They're all ready to throw him off the cliff in his hometown, and he just passes through them. They're ready to stone him and be done with him, and he just passes through. He's able to use the masses where he wills, but he's also to work against them and utterly disregard them at other times. And it's an important thing for us to recognize as the church, where we're looking at all these things, not just of what happened with the apostles then, but how does this inform us in terms of what we're to do now? That we shouldn't be surprised by persecution, but we also shouldn't be surprised by the masses acting like the masses always act. Sometimes they're all wound up about this thing, and then in a few days it comes to nothing. And other times it builds steam and becomes a whole movement. Who can say? Who can know where the masses are going to go and how they're going to react? We know who. Jesus knows exactly. And so we shouldn't be overly upset or concerned about the masses, but rather pray for those in particular that God has brought into our lives, to pray for those co-workers and friends and family members, and to recognize that Jesus is the King. And that brings us to our fourth point, that Christ is orchestrating all of these things to grow his kingdom, to work in us as the church and as we are proclaiming. Now, sometimes we think of proclaiming in a very narrow sense, only in terms of evangelism. No, the proclaiming of Christ and his kingdom is a whole life endeavor. Yes, I speak the truth of who Jesus is and tell people who don't know him about how they can know him, but I'm also proclaiming Christ through my work, through my gardening, through my recreation, through everything that we do as followers of Christ, that we do by faith in him. And knowing that our King uses both persecution and peace at his decree, according to his purposes. Yes, to enjoy times of peace, to enjoy times of prosperity when he gives us those things. It's fabulous, it's great. To be on vacation, to have a holiday, to enjoy some of those times of relative ease and comfort, but to always know that's not the way it's going to be normally. And that if we find ourselves falling into thinking that that's normal and even expecting those things or demanding those things, to recognize that's not what the Scripture teaches us. He can use peace, he can use persecution, he's using all of those things, and the primary thing that he's using all of those for is for his own glory. To demonstrate, to manifest that he alone is king, and all other pretenders will be dealt with. And so he calls us as followers of Christ to follow him in whatever he brings, to take up our cross and follow him. And the great encouragement that we have in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and just read a bit for us in reminder of what Christ is doing with his church. Now, the church in Corinth was probably the most messed up church in all of the churches that we have described for us in the Scripture. They blew it in all kinds of amazing and fantastically horrible ways. And one of those ways was through their divisions, through their arguing with one another, through them, instead of enjoying the unity that we have in Christ, them having an us-them view of others within the church. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" But see, that's the point, is we're not just to be merely human. We're restored, we're reconciled human beings, dwellings of God himself. And so he goes on to talk about that in verse 7. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." The focus is not to be on, "Wow, look at this," or "Wow, look at that," but on God who gives the growth. "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And so he goes on to talk about how Paul is doing what he's doing according to God's commands. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This is who we are as the church. And so I know here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock, one of the things that we struggle with is, okay, well, why are we not seeing more growth? Why are we not seeing more people come in, more young families come in? And we rightly are praying to see God do that. But again, it's not a matter of us developing programs or doing certain things, but rather to faithfully follow our King. God will give the growth in his timing according to his plan. And so our hope needs to not be in trying to do these things, but rather in trusting Christ, in believing him. That's what we're called to do. Faithful is he who calls us, and he will surely see it come to pass. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King who is ruling and reigning over us, that you are orchestrating the whole growth of your kingdom, and that by your grace you allow us to be a part of that. We pray that you would enable us to walk in your power, to know this life that the angels rejoice to see, and that we would be your agents to extend that life to others. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do this, for we ask it in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you in doing this, that we seek to not just believe these things, but to live in them. And so we're going to sing as a hymn of commitment, hymn number 691, It Is Well With My Soul. Wherever you are, please stand with us to sing. We just sang that third verse that starts, it always gets me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. All of our sin, forgiven in Christ. Receive now his benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please take a moment and be seated and consider these things. Go in peace. Amen.